spiritual body of Christ. Therefore, he should have the preeminence, and he is all we need. We don't need the angels. We don't need intermediaries on a human level. We need the Lord Jesus. And when we have him, as we do in the salvation he provides, then we don't need anybody else. Now, we're ready for verse 24 in Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Paul is speaking primarily here of his physical sufferings, yes, but primarily of his imprisonment at the present time. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, in what he suffered that they might have the gospel message. And he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. Now, having studied the other part of chapter 1, what does Paul mean by saying fill up the afflictions of Christ? Didn't we just finish saying Christ was sufficient? We didn't need anything else. So what does he mean by saying that when he suffers, as a servant of the Lord, he's filling up what was needed of the afflictions of Christ? How is he doing that? Is anything needed to be added to the suffering of Christ for the atonement for our sins? No, absolutely not. And Paul does not mean that. But he says it's for the sake of Christ's body that he is doing it. Christ has died once for all. The sacrifice is sufficient because it's an infinite sacrifice. It is sufficient to pay for the sins of all men from Adam and Eve on to those that haven't been born yet. For all who will believe, it works. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved because Christ paid all that was necessary for our salvation. But for Christians, for sinners to be saved, for Christians to be built up in their faith, for the body of Christ to do what the Lord wants it to do as a witness in the world, those who are born again suffer on behalf of the other people in order that they can be saved. And Paul is glad that he can suffer so that the gospel can be gotten out into all the world, that those who hear might believe and be saved. So that's what he means by filling up, carrying on the work of Christ to preach it. Christ did all that's necessary. What we do, we suffer in order to get the message of what he did out. And that's what he means by what he fills up in his body, that is, while he is here on earth, he is adding or filling up what is necessary to get the message out of what Christ did. What Christ did was all that's necessary to be saved. But God has ordained that men are to get that message out. And those who do, we just had in Timothy last night, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we're willing to do this because of what our Savior suffered to make that salvation available to us. We are willing to suffer in order to get that message out so that others, Paul said, two reasons he was willing to suffer was he wasn't ashamed of his Lord. He wasn't ashamed because he was convinced and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then he adds a few verses on beyond that in Timothy. He says, I'm willing to suffer for the elect's sake so that they can be saved. And this is what the same thing he's saying here. He says, I have become its servant, that is the church. He's doing this for the body of Christ, and then he spells that out, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the whole counsel of God. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we say it's preach the gospel, and we think all we have to do is say Jesus saves. But that isn't what Jesus said in the Great Commission. What did he say in the Great Commission? Preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things that I have spoken to you. So he's saying it's necessary for the gospel to be preached for people to get saved, but they don't stop there. That's only the beginning of the new life, and they have to be taught. They have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. They have to grow from babies to young Christians to teenagers to adults and then to maturity. And so it's necessary that he was to give them the gospel in its fullness, everything that God's word taught. And then he says that the fullness of the gospel is the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Now, he's deliberately using the word mystery because we told you he is trying to teach them what they need to know to overcome the false teaching that's creeping into the Colossian church, the Gnostic heresy, which was called one of the mystery religions. Now, in these mystery religions, you came into the sect, and maybe they accepted you as a Christian, but then it wasn't enough to just be that. But you had to be initiated into these mysteries. The only thing I can think of that's comparable to it today, there is a problem with this because we don't have a statement of faith of these mystery religions. We know they existed. We have a mention of them made here and there, but there's no place where the Persian mystery religions and the Gnostic religions and so on wrote down a creed. So you can say this is exactly what they believed. You have to glean it from other things. But just like you have in the Masons, and maybe I don't know a whole lot about all the other groups, but the idea you become a member and then you don't know all the secrets. We could call them secrets rather than mysteries if you want to, the secrets of it. But then you go on a ways and you're indoctrinated into some other things, and then you get into that stage of it. And then you go on to the 32nd degree or whatever. I guess that's the highest. I don't know that much about them either. But in each one, you learn something new that's been a secret before, and then they have these rites and initiatory rites to get into that level, and then the next level, and the next level, and so on. And so that's what the Gnostics had, and they were these mysteries of the genealogies and the angels and all these things that, in order to be spiritual and mature, when you had arrived at the highest degree of their sect, you could get. Then they called you perfect. So these two words Paul uses deliberately as an antithesis. And he said there was a mystery, but in the Bible, a mystery is always something that God is going to reveal. It's never used by itself alone. Christianity is not a secret religion. It's something God has revealed. The truth of God is revealed to every single Christian. And there's growth in the knowledge of the Lord, but there aren't these rites that you go through in order to. The truth is revealed, and Paul is going to reveal it. He says it's a mystery that was kept hidden for ages and generations, but now it has been revealed to the saints, and everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. We don't have to go through perform a miracle and be called blessed and then go on and then become sanctified and called a saint. everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus is a saint, because saint means one set apart for God. Do you understand that? And all of us have been set apart. We are all saints. Now, you can't even call that holy ones. And maybe you hesitate to call yourself a holy one because you know yourself. I would hesitate to use that word about me, too. But in God's sight, we are. We've been justified because he has clothed us. When we accepted Jesus as our Savior, God clothed us in the goodness of Christ, and God said that person is made right with me. They can enter heaven because they are righteous in the righteousness of my Son. Not in their own, but in his. So we have been perfectly justified as far as God is concerned. Now, in our state here, we have to increase in sanctification. We have to increasingly walk more and more in the word of the Lord and die more and more to the sin that besets us. But we are saints right now, and God has revealed this mystery to you. What is the mystery? To them God has chosen to make known, that is to all Christians, to all the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord himself living in you. And if you're a believer, Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit is living in you, the guarantee from God that you are going to go to glory, that you are going to inherit the glory of God. And this is true. Now, there are two ideas that there. This was true that those who had faith and believed in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was guiding and working in them. But they didn't have the truth of the Trinity then. It was all Jehovah, the one God. So in a sense, it was a mystery to the Jew that God could live in them. But the other part of the mystery is it never dawned on them or the Gentiles that they would have an equal standing with the Jew when they came into the covenant, when they believed in the Lord Jesus. But Christ living in the Gentile as well as in the Jew was the mystery of God that was clearly revealed when Christ came, lived, died, and rose again and sent them forth to preach the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel, that when you are believed, you are saved, and being saved means God has sealed your act of faith by sending the Holy Spirit to live in you, Christ in you. And then in 1 John, you remember we read, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This one who through whom the worlds were made, through whom salvation was brought to men and the church was instituted, that one who's the head of creation, the head of the church, that one is living in us. And so we have the hope of glory. We have the assurance of the God who cannot lie, and his seal in our very bodies here that we will have eternal life and share the glory with Christ. Now Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing, that's warning and exhorting, and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And Paul could call on all the wisdom of the Lord, because in James it says, those who need the wisdom call, and God gives liberally to everyone. Teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect. Do you see how the mystery of the Christian faith is an open secret to everybody who believes, who comes into a knowledge of the truth? It's an open secret to all of them, babes as well as the full grown. And Paul is doing it that he may present every one of them perfect, using that same word that they use for their highest grade of those who've gone through all the teachings of the genealogies and the myths and legends and the angelology and all of that in Gnosticism, then he can present them. Paul says they're presented perfect. If he's preached the whole gospel to them, they're perfect as far as God is concerned in Christ, not in themselves, but in Christ. And what he's saying to them is, if Christ can make you mature, if Christ can make you perfectly acceptable to God, why go off onto this false teaching and go through all this man-made tradition and man-imagined rigmarole in order to be made perfect? You're made perfect as far as God is concerned the minute you accept the Lord Jesus, because you're perfect in him, and he's made it all complete. To this end, Paul says, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Notice, the energy Paul says he's using to preach and teach and to win them for Christ is God's energy. It's God's power. We don't do it in our own strength. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so we don't strive in the flesh. That also was in Timothy last night, that the servant of God should not strive, not in his own strength, and try to beat people over the head with the gospel, but he's gentle and loving and kind and teaches. And he does it in the power of the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can save souls. Only he can change minds and lives. And we are just a vessel through which he works. And so Paul says, I'm struggling in his energy. Whatever I'm doing, the Lord is energizing me. And remember, his power and energy is infinite. He's omnipotent. And his will in Ephesians, it says, his will is that power which raised up Christ from the grave and set him on the right hand of God, raised him through all the territory of the devil, up to sit at the right hand of God, that power is God's will for us to have. And we can call on it, just as we can call on an unlimited supply of wisdom. God has said we can have power that is unlimited. The dynamite of Christ to work in and through us to accomplish God's purposes. Now in chapter 2, he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. Now, Paul wasn't one of those who just passed out a tract or spoke a word to somebody and passed on. But he yearned over them. He prayed over them, prayed for them. And he went back time after time to make sure how they were getting along in their faith, in their relationship to the Lord. He was concerned like a father over their children. And you don't, even when your children grow up and get married and leave home, you don't stop praying for them. You don't stop yearning over them and wanting the best for them and doing everything you can to help in that direction. I mentioned in this class about the girl who wanted so desperately to get married? Well, we had a girl when the seminary was down in Wilmington years ago. There was a young girl who just wanted so desperately to get married because she had the idea that once you got married, all of life's problems were solved, everything was over, and everything just went along on cloud nine. And she came to the seminary. That used to be the fellows were always suspicious of the girls because they right away in their masculine ego thought they'd come to get a man, you know. And so when I was a student there, I always sat in the back and stayed away from everybody because I didn't want them to think that. And then I went off, married the president. But that's beside the point. But this girl came, and she came to see me, and I talked to her, and I told her it could be far worse to be married if you're married to the wrong person than to be single all the rest of your life, and that that God would bring the right person along if she looked to him, but it didn't satisfy her. So she didn't get one of the fellows at Faith. So then she went up to the National Bible Institute in New York. And my husband was asked to teach up there for 3 weeks one summer, and we went up, and I went to call on Mrs. Buswell. Dr. Buswell was president of NBI then. And I went up to call on her in her apartment, and she was so frustrated. She had just had a visit from this girl who had brought the same thing. And Mrs. Buswell said, I told her when I got married, I not only had my own problems, I had my husband. And then they had 4 children, and she said, I had all the problems of the 4 children, and now, I think they were all married by that time. Now, she said, I have all their problems and their husband's problems, and some of them had children. Now I have the problems of the grandchildren. And she said, I tried to see it, but it didn't make any impression on her. And finally, she married somebody, and they went out as missionaries. But he left her for another woman, and she was left with a child and left alone. So sometimes God has to teach us the hard way when we don't listen to those that understand. Now, I don't know, have any idea, how Paul was struggling. This is a father's attitude. You struggle, you yearn over, you pray over, you're concerned about, you do everything you can for those you love. And Paul loved these converts of his. And he said, I want you to know how very much I care, how I have struggled over you, and for those at Laodicea. So the idea is that this Colossian letter was not just for the church at Colossians, but 11 miles away was the place called Laodicea. And the letter was to be read after the Colossians had read it. They were to pass it on to Laodicea and another city called Hierapolis. And so it was to be passed, most of these apostolic letters, was to be passed around to the different churches in the area. So Paul says, for Colossae, for Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. It doesn't matter, he said. I want this truth spread as far and as wide as it can go. And so when he says, for those that haven't met me personally, that's for us too. Because down through the years, God has used his message to bless his people. He said, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. That's wonderful. Encouraged in heart. Inside, their own faith and love for God and love for one another would be increased, and this would then unite them as one body, all the members working together for the glory of the head, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. That this is not a secret, but that they may come into a full understanding of this truth of God, which is Christ the Lord, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They can know the whole thing. It's not a secret that you can't know until you've been initiated. Your belief in the Lord Jesus was your initiation. That gave you all the rights and privileges of the family of God. And so he says, in Christ, when you know him, you have the possibility of knowing in all wisdom and understanding all about the riches and what God has in store for you. You don't need angels and other people, intermediaries of men, to come in and teach you these things. They are open to you through the Holy Spirit that's given to you. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, words that will entice and sometimes big words entice people. They think it sounds good, and they're drawn away by the language of false teachers. And he says, don't listen to fine-sounding arguments. Stick to the truth. If you have Christ, you have everything you need. Don't be drawn aside by fine-sounding arguments, for though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit. Now, where did he say that in what we studied last year? Does that ring a bell in anybody's mind? Joy says it does in hers. Where did he say that, Joy? No, not to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul says, though I am absent from you, I'm present in the Spirit. Remember the story of the man in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the man involved in incest. And Paul says, though I'm absent from you, I am present in spirit with this problem, and this is what you ought to do. And then he says the same thing later in 2 Corinthians, though I'm absent, I'm present. I'm glad the man has repented. Now forgive him and receive him back into full fellowship. You see, he can be there in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, who is present with the Colossians and present with Paul in jail. And Paul, in the Spirit, can be there, can be praying for them and feeling, because he's one with them in the Spirit. He can be feeling the problems that they have. I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So he has heard it from the messenger that's come to bring him the problem that's there, but also to bring the witness that these people are standing firm. But the problem is there. These teachers are there, and Paul is trying to offset them being led astray by this. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, and how did you receive him? By faith. Continue to live in him by faith. He's saying, as you received him, that's by faith, continue to live looking to him, not to other people that are seeking to lead you astray from the truth you heard. Continue to live in him, rooted, planted, so the root has gone deep in the Word of God, in the truth of God. Rooted. Now that, the Christian needs a firm foundation. And David said, the Lord's brought me up out of the mire and set my feet on a rock. And that rock is Christ Jesus. So we have a firm foundation that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our hope. He's our wisdom. In him are we have the righteousness and the wisdom of the Lord. We have holiness. We have all we need in Christ. That is what roots and grounds you so that you aren't led astray. But your feet are planted on the rock, but they are supposed to walk. You are to grow. And so he says, rooted and built up in him. You don't stay a little baby as you were when you were born again, but you grow up into full manhood. But the growing up is in Christ and into the image of Christ, do you see? So built up, strengthened in the faith you were taught, strengthened in the truth of the gospel which brought you salvation, not this other stuff that will take you off the track. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, if you're overflowing with thankfulness, that's going to keep your eyes on the Lord, to whom you're thankful and for whom you're thankful. And the continuing of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing evermore in everything, giving thanks, this is going to keep your eyes on Christ, and you're not going to be led astray. If you are thankful that you have everything in Christ, you aren't going to want all these things that these Gnostics are talking about and trying to lead you into. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The philosophy means the love of wisdom, the love of knowledge. And remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, again, in Christ, you have all that you need. This is hollow. There's nothing inside of these empty words they're enticing you with. There's no truth in what they're saying. It's hollow and it's deceptive. It's a lie. It's leading you astray. Here's the truth, and they want you to go off this way. And that's going to take you away from the truth. And it's hollow and deceptive because it isn't from the God of truth. It says it, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Do you see how these things work today? The New Age, the secular humanism, all of them use great sounding words, and in the humanism, it's man-centered rather than God-centered, but it puffs me up. It makes me feel good. Everything depends on me, and I'm the answer to everything. It puffs up man's pride instead of bringing him low at the foot of the cross where he can find true knowledge, true wisdom, salvation from his sins. And so he says, depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. The basic principles of this world are anti-God. And that's what is taking over, and see how subtly they do it. And that's true in churches where the gospel is not preached. They call themselves Christian, and they talk about loving God and loving one another, but they deny the power of that which is the blood of Christ. They deny that the Bible is infallible or inerrant. They deny that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. They deny that he lived a sinless life. Take the temptation of Christ. They deny that he did the miracles. They deny the substitutionary atonement. They deny the bodily resurrection. And it's empty. It's hollow. It's deceptive. And it leads people to think they are sufficient. They aren't sinners. They're the spark of the divine in every man, they say. And you fan that flame and everything will be fine. A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. It's all just great. It's deceptive. It's a lie of the devil. And he says, see that no one takes you captive with this kind of talk. But it's subtle. And I don't mean to say that it's easy to detect, because they are clever. And I've had friends, and they've gone to some of these churches, and they've felt the Holy Spirit has witnessed that something is wrong, but they can't put their finger on it. And one of my ladies in the class I had in Jenkintown went to her pastor. And in talking to him, he did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But he said to her, if it's valuable to you to believe it, you go ahead, that's all right, you believe it. He didn't believe it was true. But they call that, it's the theory of a philosopher named Ritschl. They call it Ritschl, and it's a value judgment. And you see, that's what they're teaching the children in school now, value what do they call it? The value something. Yeah, value clarification. If you decide what's right and wrong, and if it feels good, it must be good. That's bunk. And it's a lie. But you see how they're twisting words, and this sort of thing happens. I had another illustration that it flashed in my mind while I was talking, and now I can't remember what it was. Well, let's go on. Maybe it'll come back. These things that depend on human tradition but are lies, flee from them, have nothing to do with them. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity, all the Godhead, what he is as God, dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ in a bodily form. He was the God-man, fully God and fully man. Now remember when we studied 1 John, we said the Gnostics believed that he was a man until his baptism. And then the deity entered him while he did the preaching and the miracles and so on. But then on the cross, the deity left him and he died as a man. We see that does away with the atonement. It does away with the deity of Christ. It does away with the atonement. The Lord Jesus, and that's why you have to have the virgin birth, because he as God was already in existence. He couldn't come by natural generation. He had to prepare a body and take on a human nature and be very God of very God and totally man at the same time. And that required a special act, a special miracle. And you have to have a sinless life in order to have a substitutionary atonement. For him to atone for our sins, his life had to be a worthy sacrifice for a holy God. It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. And God himself said he approved of him and showed it by the miracles he wrought. And then the Holy Spirit witnessed to the fact that he was God when he raised him from the dead. He was witnessed as the Son of God in power when he was raised from the dead, because what he did on the cross was acceptable to God as a sufficient sacrifice for every sinner that's ever lived. Okay, so in Christ is all the fullness of deity, which is a direct counterstatement to what the Gnostics were teaching, but also a statement which should have made the people shun Gnosticism, because if they had everything in him, if God was dwelling in Christ in a bodily form, they didn't need this other man-made stuff. They had enough in him. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. If Christ is living in you, then you have the fullness, not in the same sense that Christ did. You'll never be God. But you have the third person of the Trinity living in your bodies. And God is acting, living, and speaking through you in a bodily form. That's the way he's chosen to make himself known. He revealed himself in fullness in the Lord Jesus. Now he reveals himself in bodily form through those who've been saved by the Lord Jesus and have the Holy Spirit living in them. Is this clear? Not that we're God, but that we have the power of God in us to witness. Now he says, we have the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, the power that raised him from the dead took him up through all the principalities and powers of the air, the realm of Satan and spiritual darkness. Christ went through it unharmed because he was the victor over it. He had vanquished Satan on the cross and at the empty tomb, and he went the victor up to the right hand of the Father, and he's going to take us the same way. And so he says he's the head over every power and authority. Nothing has any greater power than Christ, and we have Christ. Don't you see how he's pouring this on to establish them so they won't be sidetracked by the false teachers? Now he says in him You were also circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, let's think of that a minute. You know what circumcision is. It was the cutting away of the piece of the flesh. And it was the sign of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. Now he says, and even the Old Testament taught that physical circumcision didn't make them believers or children of Abraham, just to have it done in the flesh. But if there was corresponding faith in the heart of the one who was circumcised, then they were saved. Now this is what Paul's saying. The circumcision in the flesh made them a member of the covenant of Israel, the economy of Israel. But he's talking about a circumcision that Christ does, not of cutting off a piece of the flesh, but cutting off the whole sinful nature, the fleshly nature, that which is sinful, that which causes us to sin, the way we were born in the first time. Christ, when we die with him, we have cut off. We've been circumcised with Christ when we were born again. The whole nature has been cut off, not done by hands. This is a spiritual thing which only God can do. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this is where, from circumcision being the sign of the covenant, baptism becomes the sign of the covenant for the Christian. And those of you who are Baptists believe that when you are immersed in the water, that that's a symbol of the true baptism, which is of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, when you died to sin and believed in the Lord who died for you on the cross, the Holy Spirit cut off the old nature and immersed you in Christ. And as Christ was raised from the tomb to newness of life in a glorified body that would never die again but would live forever, so you have been raised into newness of spiritual life that will never die but will live on for all eternity. Do you see? And those who believe in immersion believe that that is a picture of it. And it certainly is and can be. Now, some of you believe like I do, and I hope we won't part, but that we'll still remain friends and love one another. But we believe that as God commanded the people in the Old Testament, since there is one covenant of grace, we believe that as the babies were circumcised and brought into the covenant, it didn't save them, but it brought them into a special relationship with the Lord because they would be taught the Word of God and surrounded with the love of God in their homes and would be taught and prayed over, and come into a knowledge of the Lord, that baptism in, and part of this is based on this, part of it is just the whole counsel of God, but here is where the circumcision becomes baptism, and baptism then is the sign of the covenant relationship with Christ, the Christian seal of the covenant as circumcision was. And so since circumcision applied to families, we believe that it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And the children enter into the covenant relation. Now we also believe that they have to believe as they come to years of maturity. They have to accept the Lord for themselves. I remember some of you go to this church and you know Perry Phillips, but I remember we were talking about it one time, and after we had discussed it, he said, well, I don't agree with you, but I see you have scriptural grounds for what you believe, so we're still friends. And Well, we'll leave that. We've explained it, Edna.
Not about that, but about the old man's church. I think it happened to verse 9 the other day. And it says, you have put off the old man with the trees. There's a sense in that we put them off, too. Although it was right to cross, and I think it might be right, isn't it?
Well, he tells us to. It's the same problem again, that God does it, but we have a responsibility to respond and do what God tells us to do. Yes. The Holy Spirit cuts it off, but there's a sense in which we then receive the responsibility of taking off, as it were, the old clothes and putting on the new ones. That's the way it's described in chapter 3 and also in Ephesians. He uses the same, and in Romans. It's the same idea. Well, let's hurry on here a minute. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, remember that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit he's talking about, which is symbolized in the water baptism. The water doesn't save you, but the Lord has commanded that. And when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, when you were living before that sinful nature was cut off, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says, God made you alive. You were quickened. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. But look at how he did it, because it isn't just a pat on the head and a word saying, I forgive you. God could not do that. He was just and he was holy. And his law had said, the soul that sinneth, it must die. And so death was the penalty for sin, for broken law. And all of us sinned and came short of the glory of God. But he forgave us all those sins, having canceled the written code. Now, the written code was the law on Sinai, the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. That law which he gave condemned us to death. It was opposed to us and said we had to die. Now, he took it away. He took away the law that condemned us, nailing it to the cross. And who was nailed to the cross? The Lord Jesus. It was a tremendous price that was paid so that God could forgive our sins. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The very symbol of defeat and death became the victory which Jesus had. It disarmed Satan and all his hosts, and he took them, bound them, and Paul uses the military, the Roman military figure here, of a general who takes his captives, binds them, and then forces them to march behind him in a triumphal procession as he shows to all the people around how he has had the victory over these people and made them captive. And so through the cross of the Lord Jesus, he bound Satan and made a public show of him, triumphing over him. Therefore, Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath, all the old Judaizing things that the Judaizers were trying to get them to do. He says, because these things were all a shadow. They were prefigures of what was to come, and prefigures of the whole thing that Jesus provided for you when he died for you and rose again. You have the fulfillment, the solidity, the reality of what these things were just a shadow of. The religious festivals were pictures, God's object lessons to try to help the people understand what Jesus was coming to do, what they had as they believed the promise of God that the Messiah was coming. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So don't go after the shadows. Rejoice in the reality. God's given you the fullness. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, that would be asceticism, monkhood, that kind of thing, the Essenes and so on. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, all these people were so holy because they knew the names of all these angels and the grades of all the angels and all these things, these mysteries that the other people didn't know about. They were supposed to be so much holier. But all of these things were lesser things than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they had Christ. So don't let anybody try to pull you away to something less when you have the more and the most, actually. Don't let them disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. They claim to have visions. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Do you see the fallacy of the whole thing, the futility of it all? He has lost connection with his head, from whom the whole body, the whole church, the invisible church, the body of Christ, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, if you want an illustration of that, we don't have time to go into it because we've already gone over time, but read those two books that I've mentioned so many times by Philip Yancey and Dr. Paul Brand, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made and In His Image. They are tremendous on how the body and the ligaments and muscles and the nerves and the brain and the organs and the blood and everything works together and how the body grows and increases in the physical sense and then likens it to the spiritual sense. And they are tremendous books. Now he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, this humanism that says man can do it himself, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? You're not under those things anymore. You have the freedom of the man in Christ. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, unfortunately, there are churches today, and some of them are good fundamental churches, that will not let you be a member of the church unless you promise not to do certain things that they consider worldly. And some of us don't think that's biblical. The thing Paul says is to make you a member of the body of Christ is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, and that's sufficient. I think I told you about the little girl, and I asked her if she was a Christian. She said, oh, no, and I said, why? And she said, because I chew gum. Now, they had told her Christians don't chew gum. Be careful about making statements like that. Christians are people who've been saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're accepting him as their Savior and Lord. Now, maybe as a Christian, a polite Christian, you don't chew gum, but I chewed it yesterday because I ate a hoagie for lunch. So, you see, those things are silly and they're petty and they give a wrong impression. It's not what we do, it's what he did that makes us Christians. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility. sometimes keeping Lent and doing things like that is typical of what he's talking about in our day and age. And their harsh treatment of the body. See, the Gnostics said the body was evil, only the spirit was good. And so they beat their bodies and they mistreated them in one sense. They abused them to keep them under, they said, because the body was evil. The body is not evil. The sinful nature is evil, but the body is good. God's given it as a vehicle through which we can serve him and live for him and witness for him in this world. But the other angle of thinking the body was evil, the body didn't matter, and so they went off into all kinds of immoral things, you see. And so in both directions it was wrong. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Whether you eat too much or drink too much or have sex too much or whatever the senses would cause you to do, you don't overcome those things by man-made commands. You overcome them by submission to the Holy Spirit and by obedience to the Word of God through study and feeding on the Word of God. And then with the help of the Holy Spirit, putting those things into practice. Are there any questions?